You know, it seems like every week as we come together, we make the observation that every week as we keep up with the news and events, that we become ever more overwhelmed by what we see. Whether it's COVID-19 and about the time we begin to get a sense of confidence about it, there's always a new twist. Certainly what's taking place in the last 3 or 4 days with those in governmental offices. You know, it's amazing how we see our nation shaken to its core. We see the continuing unrest within our nation, the division within our nation. We see an election that's obviously very different than anyone we've seen before and becoming more different each and every single day. And we look at all these things and we try to have understanding of them. We seek to understand what is taking place and have a sense of direction about how we live. And what we really need is a bird's eye view of things. You know, almost as if you were lost someplace in the woods or whatever, you'd think about how helpful it would be if you could suddenly have a bird's eye view so that you would at least know, okay, I'm here, where I'm trying to get to is here, even though I can't see it through the trees or over the hill or whatever, I at least know the direction that I need to go, at least know where the path is headed. And yet, you know, we need that in this time. We need that bird's eye view, if you will, that overall view. And as we come this morning once more to Daniel chapter 2, we have that overall view. Not as much detail as we might want to begin with. We'll gain more as we go through the book of Daniel, and you can certainly add to it through the book of the Revelation. But we get a bird's eye view about where our world is and where it's headed as we come and as we continue looking at Daniel 2. Now, you recall last week, Nebuchadnezzar had had a dream. It disturbed him. He called all of his supposed wise men before him and basically put a test before them and said, you know, if you can tell me what I dreamed and tell me the interpretation, I will reward you. And of course, they hem and hawed around about it because they could not reveal the dream that he had. He used that as a test because he knew if they couldn't tell him the dream that he had had, they certainly could not tell him the interpretation. And yet we saw Daniel as he prayed about it, and God had given Daniel the understanding. And now we pick it up as Daniel comes before Nebuchadnezzar. And as we begin to look at this passage, not only for an understanding of what we see in Daniel 2, but an understanding of our world, the first thing that I want us to look at this morning is, in fact, the dream itself. Look with me at verses 31 through 35. You, O king, and this is Daniel speaking, Nebuchadnezzar, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue, and the idea there that it was tremendous. It was awe-inspiring to look at. It was tremendous to look at. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. And we see as he goes through this that it's pretty a straightforward affair, if you will, at least in verses 32 and 33. The head of the statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron, partly of clay. As you go down the statue, you see it's composed of different metals. It's not so much an alloy where all of these are combined together, but it's different levels as you go down through the statue. We read through that, it seems to be pretty straightforward, but then we pick up in verse 34 and 35. You continued looking until a stone was cut without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Again, the flow of the description there is quite simple. Doesn't take a whole lot of elaboration on what Nebuchadnezzar actually saw. Obviously, he didn't understand what he's looking at, and Daniel will interpret that, and we'll move on to that in a moment. But the actual dream itself is pretty straightforward. This tremendous statue, as you go down the levels of the statue, if you will, made of different metals, then the stone comes and just completely obliterates the whole thing. This is what Nebuchadnezzar saw, and it troubled him. And at this point, probably confuses us as well. But thankfully, God had given Daniel the interpretation, not only for Nebuchadnezzar, but again, I want to stress, this gives us a bird's eye view of our world and where it is in fact headed. And so look with me as we move on now into the interpretation. We'll see this in verses 36 through 45. We'll work through them. But as you look at this interpretation, what you see there are five kingdoms. Three are pretty straightforward. The fourth has a kind of a unique twist to it. And the fifth is like nothing else that's ever been seen. And so look with me as we look at these kingdoms, and we'll simply work our way through them. You have A, the Babylonian kingdom, or you'd call it the Babylonian Empire. They're referred to here as kingdom, so I'll use that terminology. But you have the Babylonian kingdom. Again, remember what Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream in the very first part of verse 32. The head of that statue was made of fine gold. We don't have to strain at the interpretation. You drop down to verses 36 through 38. This was the dream. Now we will tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold of this statue represents Nebuchadnezzar. He was the first world empire leader, if you will. There had been other kingdoms before that, certainly Egypt, but they never attempted to control the whole known world. They dominated it, but not really controlled it. Nebuchadnezzar controlled all the known world, at least all the known world that they wanted. And his head was of gold. The statue's head was of gold, showing that Nebuchadnezzar possessed absolute, undiluted power and authority. Every one of these subsequent kingdoms and empires that we'll see, the power was mitigated, leveled off, if you will, held in check and balanced to some degree, but it wasn't so with Nebuchadnezzar. Whatever Nebuchadnezzar wanted to decree, it was done. If he wanted to change his mind 5 minutes later, that would in fact take place. Nebuchadnezzar had absolute power, and Daniel makes it clear. It was given to him by God. You think of what we read over in Jeremiah 27, verses 5 through 11. I have made the earth, the men and the beasts which are on the face of the earth by my great power, my outstretched arm, and I will give it to the one who's pleasing in my sight. Now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and I have given him also the wild animals of the field to serve him. All the nations shall serve him, and his son and his grandson, until the time of his own land comes. And we'll see that as we go through the book of Daniel. Then many nations and great kings will make him their servant. It will be that the nation or the kingdom which will not serve him, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and which will not put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, I will punish that nation with the sword, with famine, with pestilence, declares the Lord, until I have destroyed it by his hand. But as for you, do not listen to your prophets, your diviners, your dreamers, your soothsayers, or sorcerers who speak to you saying, you will not serve the king of Babylon. These were the false prophets in Judah telling everybody it'd be okay, that Babylon would not capture them, they would not be taken away into captivity. God is making it very clear through Jeremiah that wasn't true, because he had given everyone, including Judah, because of their sin, over to Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 10, for they prophesy a lie to you in order to remove you far from your land, and I will drive you out and you will perish. But the nation which will bring its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, I will let remain on its land, declares the Lord, and they will till it and will dwell in it. So here we have, as we look at this statue, this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, that he is in fact the head of gold, the first world empire. Nebuchadnezzar had undiluted, unchecked power. You can make the statement that not only was Nebuchadnezzar the most powerful man in the world at that time, but you could make the argument that he was the most powerful man of all time. There were subsequent leaders who had more territory, and we'll see them here, but none of them ever had unchecked power like Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold. But then we move on from the Babylonian kingdom, or we call it empire, but here the terminology is kingdom, to the Medo-Persia kingdom. Again, think of what we see in verse 32. Its breast and its arms of silver. We drop down now to verse 39. After you there will arise another kingdom inferior to you. And so after Babylon, the Medes and the Persians became the dominant world empire. And you notice immediately there that though the Medo-Persian Empire controlled more territory, again, their rulers never had that undiluted power that Nebuchadnezzar did, because right off the bat, you see what? That it is a combined empire. And although the two of them, you know, walked lockstep together and even intermarried with the various families, you still had, you know, a partnership that there had to be a working relationship with. You know, even in business, you know, a partnership, there has to be a little bit of give and take between the partners, in contrast with a sole proprietorship. You get a little bit of an idea moving down here to the Medes and the Persians. And even when you look at the king and his authority, he would actually rule through the various princes that they would have, and he would also have to rule through the various laws. Again, we've made comment, we'll see it again in the book of Daniel. For instance, the law of the Medes and the Persians. Once a law was passed in Medo-Persian Empire, it could not be undone. As you'll see this, remember, you'll get over to Daniel 6, Daniel in the lion's den, how the princes more or less tricked the king into making the law about praying unto him. I don't want to give the punchline away. He realized he had been duped, but what happened? He couldn't undo the law. Even though it was his law that he had made, he couldn't undo it because of the law of the Medes and the Persians. His power was limited. It was an inferior kingdom. But then after the Medes and the Persians, you come now to the next empire, the Greco-Macedonian Empire. We simply refer to it as the Greek Empire. Look at the latter part of verse 32 again as Daniel is recounting the dream. He goes to the next one. It talks about its belly and its thighs of bronze. Notice what we see in the latter part of verse 39. And another kingdom of bronze which will rule over all the earth. Greece, especially under Alexander the Great, did rule all the known world, had more territory than the Medes and the Persians did, who had more territory than the Babylonians did. And for a brief moment, it looked unified. But again, what do you see there in the statue? If you go back to what Nebuchadnezzar dreamed, notice what happened. Its belly, you think, we're united again, but what? And its thighs of bronze. Already you see a division. Alexander the Great died at age 32 in Babylon, and his empire was divided among four of his generals. Two in particular would have a tremendous impact on what we call the intertestamental period, that period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, because one of them was given Syria, one of them had Egypt, and for the next successive generations, they were always at war with each other, trying to take over the other. Well, you know, look at a map. If you have a king in Syria and a king in Egypt, where do you think they're going to do most of their fighting? Israel. And so if you studied the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, what you see taking place there is this constant warfare there in what had been the land of Israel, as those two dynasties tried to slug it out with each other to gain prominence over the other one. And so you're going down the statue, you went there to that center section that was bronze, you see there it is divided. But then we then come to the fourth kingdom. And again, at first it seems to be, you know, just another empire, but then there's a unique twist to it. It'll be the Roman kingdom. Again, we call it empire, but the terminology here is kingdom, so we'll keep up with it at that point. We call it the Roman Empire. We're calling kingdoms here the Roman kingdom. Notice what we see in verse 33. As Daniel's recounting the dream to Nebuchadnezzar, verse 33, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. Notice what we see in verses 40 through 43. Then there will be a fourth kingdom, as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. In that you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom. But it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and some of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with the common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. What you have here is a description of the Roman Empire. And it's interesting that even at this point, it's referred to and pictured by iron. You know, if you study the Roman Empire, they had what they referred to as their iron legions. They actually had iron armor. And you see here just a hinting of the brutality of the Roman Empire. As brutal as all these empires were, none of them measured up to the level of sheer brutality like the Roman Empire did. I know the historians talk about the peace of Rome. Well, there was peace all right because Rome brutally put down anything that resisted it. And yet, at the same time, you see the decline in power. We talk about the Caesars, to be sure, but it was the Caesars and the army. And even then, their power was somewhat diluted. And yet, what is amazing, and I said this empire had somewhat of a twist to it. Because did you notice, as we read through these other empires, you know, the phrase was after. You know, after the Babylonian Empire, after the Medes and the Persians, after the Grecian empires, we refer to it. And yet, there's no after that's used to describe the Roman Empire. Because though you don't look on a map today and see, you know, Roman Empire, what you do see is the Roman Empire living in philosophy, in laws, in language. In fact, as you can even say, our culture here in the United States is somewhat of an extension, an offshoot, if you will, of the Roman Empire. It's amazing how much Roman thought and philosophy is close to where and how we live. I remember in Oklotney, when we were there for several years, a gentleman that I really always enjoyed fellowshipping with and going to visit was a World War II veteran, served in the European theater in World War II, and was actually in Patton's Third Army, as Patton's Third Army led the breakout away from the Normandy beachhead and this drive across France. And if you've read any history, remember just how fast that advance was. And I remember this gentleman telling me, you know, we were there and we're moving so fast that most of the time we didn't really even know where we were. We just kept moving. But he said, you know, what helped us was the fact, you know, especially got in France, he said, you know, none of us could read French. We had no idea where we were going, or where we were supposed to go. But in those days, students were required to learn Latin. And he said, you know, we could look at the road signs, and because we knew Latin, we could hunt and peck our way through the road signs and know where we were supposed to go. Folks, that's still the ongoing aspect of the Roman Empire. And no, it's not on a map anymore, but in philosophy, in laws, in outlook of life, the Roman Empire very much lives. And what is amazing when we look at that is that not only does it live in philosophy and laws, it also, there is a future aspect about it. Did you see there the 10 toes that are described there? When you go to the book of the Revelation, in fact, it's actually further on in the book of Daniel, you'll see that in the future there will be a revived Roman Empire. I'm not saying that they're going to call it that, but in the eyes of God, that's what it will be. And just as you see 10 toes here, it'll be a 10-part union. Now, whether that part will be nations or regions, we're not made clear, and it's even hard for us to understand because the map has been changed and redrawn so many times, and we have nations that have been put on the map that never really historically, ethnically were nations, and they're called nations. But there'll be some sort of a 10-unit group that comes back together. And in the eyes of God, for all intents and purposes, it will be a revived Roman Empire. Notice how we see in Daniel 7, verses 7 through 8, as Daniel is given more understanding about this empire. And here the imagery is changed. You know, here in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar is looking at these empires the way that he would look at them. Oh, wow, they're great. They're valuable metal. They're gold. They're silver. They're bronze, or at least they have the strength of iron. And yet, when you come to Daniel chapter 7, not trying to blow the punchline when we get to Daniel 7, you see God's view of these various empires. Look at Daniel chapter 7, verses 7 through 8, because in Daniel chapter 7, these same empires are described not as great, wonderful, precious metals, but as savage animals. Think of what we see in verses 7 and 8. After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast. And the idea there is a wild, dangerous animal, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong. And it had large iron teeth. There is the connection with the iron. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. This is the continuation. Here before it was 10 toes. Here we see these 10 horns. And while I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them. And 3 of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boast. What you see prophesied there is the prophecy of the rise of the Antichrist out of that 10-unit group that will in fact be a revived Roman Empire. And what is amazing is when you go over to Revelation chapter 6, how he comes to power. I know we think of Antichrist and we automatically jump to this aspect here, the brutality, the domination, and yet this is, and it's so shocking for us to understand, he actually comes to power on a peace platform. You remember in Revelation 6, he has a bow but no arrows. Antichrist will actually come to power on a peace platform as the problem solver, the one who will make all things right. This is where the world is in fact headed. These 4 successive empires, and this fourth one, Rome, in philosophically, really has never gone out of existence, and the day is going to come when it'll be real and tangible once more. But that's not the last empire. Notice we have Christ's kingdom. Look at verses 34 and 35. You continued looking until a stone was cut without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And you see the interpretation in verses 44 and 45. In the days of those kings, the God of kingdom will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever. Inasmuch that you saw a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future, so the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. Jesus Christ will in fact come. He will establish his kingdom in spite of the fact that Antichrist will lead the entire world in rebellion against him, and nothing will stop him. You think about what we read over in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 21. We see when our Lord returns and establishes his kingdom. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, "Come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. And so you think about what we've been told here. You want to understand the world. This is the bird's eye view. Four successive world empires. That fourth one, Rome, though it's not on a map, still lives philosophically, judicially, in culture. And yet one day will be revived, headed up by Antichrist. And yet as fearsome, as terrifying as it is, there is another kingdom coming. The kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In spite of all man's desire to rebel against him, nothing in fact will stop him. That is the understanding of the world. Now you may think, okay, well, so what? Okay. How does that relate to understanding our world where we are today? And how does that give us guidance about living our lives? Because that's why, you know, we said we were looking at this book of Daniel to gain understanding and direction. And so I want us to move on now. We've seen the dream. We've seen the interpretation. I want us to look at the relevance. Because I know it's very easy to go through this, and I know we've covered a lot of ground fairly quickly, all the way back from, you know, 500 years before the return, before Christ came the first time, to events that are even yet future from where we sit now, you know, a lot of territory in a few moments. What's the relevance? Understand why this is so important. A, Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is what all these guys and everyone since then has tried to be and will never be. He is and more and forever will be. And nothing can resist him. You think of what we read over in Psalm chapter 2. Listen to verses 6 through 12, and verses 1 through 5 talks about the rebellion of the world against God. But here's God's response beginning in verse 6. But as for me, this is God speaking within himself, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all they who take refuge in him. Jesus Christ is Lord. He will rule and reign. No nation or empire can resist him. No individual can resist him. Not even you. You think of what we read over in Matthew chapter 21, verse 44. As our Lord is speaking, he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. The idea there in faith and in humility and absolute dependence falling upon him. But on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. You think of what the Apostle Paul was inspired to write over in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Jesus Christ is Lord. No empire can resist him. No nation can resist him. No individual can resist him. My friend, you cannot resist him, not successfully anyway. You will recognize that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's not a choice. That's not an option. Now, the choice is where and how. You can do it now by faith unto eternal life and salvation, or you can do it from the fires of hell for all eternity, but you will recognize Jesus Christ as Lord. As we look at these times and we look at the ebb and flow of politics and geopolitics and nations and empires, understand Jesus Christ is Lord. And nothing will thwart His reign. And but while we think of empires and nations, we also need to think about the condition of our own heart. Have you truly recognized the lordship of Jesus Christ over you and placed your faith and your trust in Him? Have you truly trusted in Him for salvation? You may think you are resisting Him, but you will never beat Him. Jesus Christ is Lord. Notice the next relevance we have. Not only is Jesus Christ Lord, but notice B, and this is key to our understanding, man's society is regressing. I know we talk about progress. Man's society and culture really isn't progressing. It is regressing. You think about this whole dream that God gave Nebuchadnezzar. Did you notice the flow of the description? Down. Did you notice the way that you went through the metals? Down, from the most valuable to the least. Did you know, for those of you more scientifically minded, did you notice that the specific gravity went down? Did you notice the last step? The iron mixed with clay? All the brutality was there, more brutal than ever, in fact, when you read the book of the Revelation. And yet no real cohesiveness. Do you realize that even where we are now, that we see the evidences of that in the move toward that? More laws, but more lawlessness. You think about it. You always have to be careful making observations like this, but I know many of you in here are seasoned citizens. And you remember a time when you never even bothered to lock the doors in your house. And yet in the decades since that time, we have passed innumerable laws. And yet we don't even feel safe when we're at home now. More laws, but more lawlessness. In fact, there's a gentleman by the name of Harvey Silverglate. I had to always look and see how his name was spelled. You know, he wrote a book, Three Felonies a Day, because he contends that the average American commits three felonies every day and doesn't even know it. You know, this is Sunday, we'll give you the day off, but tomorrow you will do something that if some government agency knew about it and decided to, they could prosecute you for it. Cheery thought to start the week. But is our society any better off? Are we really any safer? Look at it. Regression, not progression. What should that tell us as believers about this world system in which we live? You know, we're told very frankly, do not love the world. And by that it means man's society or culture. And here we see all kinds of reasons why. There's no real value to it. There's no lasting value to it. It doesn't even have a future if you want to be honest about it. We see man's society is regressing. Look at what else we see. The stage is being set for Antichrist. Now understand, we don't know the timing on that. It might be another 500 years before these prophetic events take place. But the stage is being very clearly set for that Roman Empire to come back together. And again, you remember how Antichrist comes to power on a peace platform as a problem solver. you take a step back and you analyze what is taking place, not just in our nation, but around the world in the past several months. You think of the anger and the unrest that you see, again, not just in our nation, but around the world. And there is a demand, a cry, a call for somebody to come along and solve all of this and make it better. Whether it's, you know, our emotional feelings about something or problems real or problems contrived. Do you realize how much of the world would eagerly go for somebody who could come along and claim that he could solve all these problems? Do you realize how close we are, in fact, to that point? You think about the whole COVID-19 thing. You know, whatever you think about, and I'm sure your opinion's probably been modified over the past 4 days, but you know, whether you are one of those who thinks there's really nothing to it and it's all blown up hype, or whether you are one of those who thinks it's the worst thing since the bubonic plague and maybe even worse, whether you think that all the lockdowns and restrictions were foolish, or whether you think they were absolutely necessary and not even enough, you think with me, the entire globe put on restriction. Just for the sake of argument, let's say that all of that was and is necessary. Even if it was and is, do you realize that a major psychological barrier has been crossed? Do you realize that we have crossed a major hurdle in history? That because of a crisis, the entire world has to unite around something. And again, let's assume that it is as bad as the worst projections and estimates are. I'm just talking about the results of it. The entire world. And obviously, and probably all of us have seen this in our lifetime, once a government asserts a power for some reason, it thinks it then has that power for every reason. And again, the argument can be given, well, this was, you know, a health crisis. Well, if you make, you know, the reality is everything comes back to human health at some point in time or another. Do you realize that we have crossed a threshold in human history? And the entire globe doing these things. And again, even if they were necessary and are necessary and become even more necessary, I'm just talking about the result. Do you realize how the stage has in fact been set? A threshold has been crossed that even a year ago, none of us would probably have shaken our heads. The entire world doing this? You know, maybe a city or a state or a particular country going on lockdown, but the whole globe? We have crossed a major threshold. Now again, it may be 500 years from now, but a marker has been passed. And we need to understand that if we're going to understand our world. But you think about what we also understand from Scripture D. The rapture comes before the Antichrist. When you read the New Testament, it makes it very clear that before the Antichrist comes to power, and those events that you see of judgment in the book of the Revelation, Christ comes for His church. You even see it in the outline of the book of the Revelation. Remember in Revelation chapter 1, you see Christ, the risen Christ in His glory. Revelation chapters 2 and 3, you see the seven churches, which were not only seven literal churches, they're seven types of churches, if you will, and they also represent seven periods of church history. But then what happens when you come to John, to Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1? John is caught up to heaven. It's a picture of the rapture. And there he sees God's throne as God pours out His judgments upon the world. Before the Antichrist arises, Christ will rapture His church. And by church, I don't mean those whose names are on a roll. I'm talking about those who truly know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior are raptured out. Now you think about what that means. If we're seeing that the stage is set for Antichrist, and no, it might not be for another 500 years, but you realize the stage has been set where it could be this today. If Jesus Christ were to come for his church today, would you be included in that? Would you truly be caught up with to meet him in the air? Do you understand how close we are to the Lord's coming? We can be. Are you prepared? Do you know Jesus Christ? You want the understanding of this world? Daniel chapter 2. Big picture, so simple. All pointing to the return of Christ. My friend, do you truly know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Believer, are you living for Him? Have you gotten caught up in this world system? Look at it. There's not worth it. There's nothing there. Only in Him is there value. Jesus Christ is coming, and are you prepared, and are you living for Him? Let's go to Him in prayer. I tell you what, before we do that, let's have a moment, since we can't have invitation anymore. Let's have just a moment for each of us to meet with our Lord, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Father, thank you. Lord, as we look at your word, we're given the understanding of this world that we live in. Father, as we live in these times, though we can't set dates, Lord, these times that we're living in are amazing, they're pivotal, a threshold, a hurdle. Father, I pray, oh God, that you'll lead each of us to a heart of wisdom. Father, for anyone here who does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, Lord, may they make Him their Lord, their King this day. Father, for every believer here, oh Lord God, may we live for you. This world system is regressing. There's no lasting value in it. In fact, isn't the times that we live in, oh God, it's just clay mixed in with brutality. But you, oh God, are King of kings and Lord of lords. And may we live for you. Lord, we love you for adopting us. And we love you, oh Lord, our King. In Jesus' name, amen.